Please open your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 10. John's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm going to read the first 10 verses of the chapter. So please follow, beginning John chapter 10 and verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Let's pray once again and ask for God's help as we come to study his word. Our Father, again, as many times before, we are coming before the Holy Scriptures this morning to study and to hear your word preached. Father, we're conscious of how much we need your grace and your help. We were reminded even in the adult class this morning of how we are constantly shut up to you, that you might give us guidance and direction, that you might give us understanding in your word to help us understand it and interpret it. And Father, as we come to this study before us this morning, we're very conscious of our need of your help in this regard. And Lord, we're also conscious that you are ready and willing to give to your people the understanding that they ask for. And so, Father, we appeal to your mercy, we appeal to your loving kindness, and pray that you will impart to us the help of your Holy Spirit, and that he will take of the things of Christ and make them known to us. We ask all these things in his name. Amen. Our consecutive expository studies of John's Gospel bring us this morning to the 10th chapter. This is where we've been most recently. And here in the 10th chapter of John's Gospel, we find the parable of the Good Shepherd. Already in John's Gospel, we've encountered two of Jesus' I am sayings. In chapter 6, Jesus claims to be the bread of life. And then again in chapters 8 and 9, he claims to be the light of the world. And here in chapter 10, Jesus makes two further claims. He designates himself in this chapter as the door or the gate of the sheep in verses 7 and 9. And then again, he designates himself as the good shepherd in verses 11 and 14. And each of these self-designations of Christ teach us some important things about the Lord Jesus Christ. As the bread of life, he is the one who feeds our souls. He's the only source of spiritual life. As the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who is able to cure spiritual blindness. And then as the door, the gate of the sheep, Jesus alone is able to grant to us entrance into the spiritual fold of God's people. And then finally, as the good shepherd, Jesus alone cares for his people and provides for his people and protects his sheep. Now, in two previous studies of this parable, we've seen that Jesus first states the parable in the first 5 verses of the chapter. And there he speaks of a sheep, a sheep pen. He speaks of a gatekeeper. And then there are thieves and robbers who gain access to the sheep in the pen by climbing over the fence. They don't come in the proper way. But the true shepherds, they enter through the gate. And then there's a gatekeeper who lets them in, and the shepherds then lead their flocks out of the pen. And then according to verse 6, the Jews don't understand what Jesus is saying. So Jesus expands the parable further in verses 7 through 18. And so far, we've only gone as far as verse 10 in the elaboration, the expansion of the parable. And we've seen in verses 7 through 10 that Jesus explicitly identifies two of the symbols in the parable. He identifies himself, first of all, as the door or the gate into the sheep pen. He does that in verses 7 and 9. And then he also identifies the thieves and the robbers as all those who came before him. And that's in verse 8. And at the very least, that's a reference to the Jewish leaders. And then after that, we made several observations and we noted several contrasts in the parable. And those things are listed out for you on your outline. Last time we began to look into the Old Testament background of this parable. And the Old Testament background of this parable is extensive. The Bible is rich with this shepherd-sheep imagery all throughout. And so was the culture of Jesus' day. Those people knew all about shepherding. They knew about what it was to raise sheep. They knew about what it was to be a shepherd. And we saw that David, as a shepherd king, is a picture of Jesus as our shepherd king. And then we looked at many other passages in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, and we saw that God is frequently designated as the shepherd of his people, and likewise God's people are frequently depicted as the sheep of his pasture. And then we drew some conclusions from all this. Taking all this material, three important conclusions. Number one, Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be God. Yahweh is my shepherd. And when Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd, he's basically claiming to be Yahweh. And then a second conclusion. Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd is nothing less than a claim to be the promised Messiah. It's a claim to be the promised deliverer, the promised shepherd king of Israel. And then a third conclusion we can draw. Jesus' claim to be the good shepherd implies that the leaders in Israel were false shepherds. And so this is as far as we've come in our study of the parable so far. Now, as I've already mentioned, Jesus continues to expand the parable in verses 11 through 18. And this is what we're going to look at this morning. We've already looked at 7 through 10. He starts to expand the parable there. He continues to expand the parable in verses 11 through 18. So let's read these verses. This is what we're going to be looking at this morning. John 10, beginning with verse 11. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So as you can see here in this final expansion of the parable, Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd. And Donald Carson observes that contrary to our notions in the industrialized West, shepherds aren't merely or purely sentimental people. We might think of that shepherding was for softies. Not the case. They aren't effeminate with their arms full of cuddly lambs. No, the shepherd's job was difficult. It was tiring, it was manly, and sometimes it was dangerous. Further, there's another change you might have noticed here in the parable, another change in the comparison. As Jesus expands the parable, he moves from comparing himself to thieves and robbers. Now in this section, he compares himself to hired hands These are individuals who have no real attachment to the sheep. They're paid to take care of the sheep, but they aren't really attached to them the way that the owner is. And so in sharp contrast to these stands Jesus. He is the good shepherd. He's the noble shepherd. He is, to those who believe in him, what a good shepherd is to his sheep. And that's what we're supposed to draw from this passage. As the good shepherd, Jesus owns the sheep. They are his. And that fact has certain implications for them. So we're going to be looking at this morning. Jesus as the good shepherd. And remember, whenever Jesus designates himself as he does in these I am sayings, we must pay careful attention because Jesus is teaching us some important things about himself. And here in verses 11 through 18, he tells his hearers of at least five things that he does as the good shepherd. First of all, Jesus gives his life to save the sheep. And he says that in verses 11, 15, 17, and 18. He gives his life to save the sheep. He says, I lay down my life. Now, if you did a survey, if you went out through history and you did a survey of shepherds, you would probably find that relatively few shepherds in history have actually lost their lives in caring for their sheep. Many shepherds have risked their lives to protect the sheep, but you would probably find the actual number of shepherds who lost their lives caring for the sheep to be relatively few. You remember how David said to Saul that whenever a lion or a bear came and attacked the flock, that he went out and rescued it. And so shepherds would risk their lives for the flock. David did this for his sheep, and shepherds do this for their sheep. But Jesus doesn't merely risk his life to save his sheep. He says he actually gives his life to save them. And as we'll see a little bit later, he does this deliberately. He does it intentionally. He does it willingly as an act of obedience to his Father. He says, I lay down my life. That's an obvious reference to his death on the cross. And he mentions this fact, the fact that he lays down his life no less than four times in this passage. You'll notice that that thought bookends these verses, verse 11 and verse 18. And he mentions it two other times, that this idea of Jesus laying down his life for the sheep runs like a thread throughout these verses. But unlike the death of an actual shepherd, Jesus' death doesn't leave the flock exposed and vulnerable, right? Imagine if we could look outside here and see on a hill, there's sheep and there's a shepherd, and the shepherd dies and loses his life. Now the sheep are exposed. There's no one to care for them. They're vulnerable. And that's not what happens when Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. To the contrary, his death is the means by which he draws his sheep to himself. And he says in John 12, verse 32, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. And that language suggests a sacrifice. A sacrifice intended for the benefit of the sheep. Jesus lays down his life for them. It's for their benefit. It suggests a substitutionary sacrifice, that Jesus gives his life in place of the sheep, as well as for the benefit of the sheep. And so if we really look at that language, I lay down my life for the sheep, what it does is it tells us that there's no way that Jesus' death on the cross is merely a good example. We touched on that a little bit this morning in the adult class, in the church history. And some people view the death of Jesus Christ as being a good example. Why did Jesus die? Why did he go to the cross? Well, he went there to set an example for us. Well, Jesus does that, but it's not merely intended to be an example. He lays down his life for the sheep. He sacrifices himself for their benefit and in their place. So this is the first thing Jesus does. He gives his life to save the sheep. There's a second thing that Jesus does as the good shepherd. Jesus cares for his sheep. And he says that in verses 12 and 13. He says in verses 12 and 13 of John 10, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who's not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming. He leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. So the comparison changes once again. Now Jesus is comparing himself not to thieves and robbers, but he compares himself to hired hands. Thieves and robbers, if you think about it, are wicked. Right? There's no such thing as a good thief or a morally good robber. There's no such thing as that. But hired hands, they aren't necessarily wicked. They're hired to do their job. They're paid to take care of the sheep. But the thing about hired hands is they value their own safety and their own well-being over that of the sheep. When conditions are good and things are going smooth and the sun is out, they'll take care of the sheep and they'll get paid. Everybody's happy. Everything's fine. But when caring for the sheep becomes dangerous, then he's out of there. You know, he leaves the sheep to themselves. They're on their own. And the hired hand, he won't risk his life for the flock because the sheep aren't his. They don't belong to him. And so he abandons the flock and he leaves the flock. They become easy prey for wolves and other predators. This is what the religious leaders were like in Jesus' day. They didn't really care about the sheep. They should have been there for the sheep. But from their perspective, the sheep were there for them. And they would live off the sheep and they would feed on the sheep. They were predators. They were like hirelings. Not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. He loves his sheep. He owns them and loves them. He cares for them. He's concerned for them. He protects them from danger. That's the second thing. Thirdly, as the good shepherd, Jesus knows his sheep. He knows them intimately. And he tells us this in verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. He says, "I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me." As the good shepherd, Jesus has personal knowledge of his sheep. He knows them, and they know him as well. And because they know him, they follow him. Look back at verses 4 and 5 of this chapter. Verse 4, the shepherd is talking about human earthly shepherds. They put forth all their own. He goes ahead of the sheep, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus mentions the very same thing later on in John chapter 10. If you look at verse 27, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them," and then what? Then he says, "They follow me." What is the litmus test of really knowing Jesus Christ in truth? Following him. What is the litmus test of really hearing his word and then knowing him? It's following him. It's acting in obedience. There are plenty of people who claim to be Christians. I mean, churches are full of people, outside of churches, many people claiming to be Christians, claiming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the litmus test. It's one thing to say you know the Lord Jesus Christ. It's entirely different. Do you follow him? That's a different question altogether. Elsewhere in John's gospel, we read that personal knowledge of Jesus is eternal life. You remember what Jesus prayed in John 17 and verse 3? He said, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Eternal life isn't merely a kind of existence. And we might think of it that way, as being endless existence, eternal life. It isn't merely a kind of existence, but it is actually personal knowledge of God. What is eternal life? It is to know God. It is to really know Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. It's a life of communion with God. It's delightful. It's a life of knowing God and following him. Just like Adam knew his wife Eve, so too God's people know God. And Jesus, the good shepherd, he knows them. He knows them intimately. He has fellowship with them and communion with them. It's a life. It's a relationship. And so Jesus and his sheep have a mutual knowledge of one another. And if you look at verse 15, this mutual knowledge of Jesus and his people find its analogy in the mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son. Look at verse 15. even as, go back to verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And then he says again, I lay down my life for the sheep. And so the mutual knowledge of Jesus and the sheep is a reflection of the mutual knowledge that the Father and Son have for one another, of one another. And further, that mutual knowledge of Jesus and the sheep is actually grounded upon the mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son. This, again, is something Jesus prays for in John 17, verse 21. Listen to these words. Jesus prays that they, his sheep, his people, may all be one. He prays for them to be unified, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. What in the world does that mean? Jesus is praying for a unity, a union between himself, his Father, and his people, that all of them together would be one. I can't explain what that is. Whatever it is, we know it's something wonderful, even beyond our comprehension, what Jesus prays for, that we would all be one together, Father, Son, and his people, united together. It's a personal, experiential union and communion and intimacy between the Father, the Son, and the sheep, the people whom the Father has given to Jesus. So Jesus knows his sheep intimately. And then there's a fourth thing. As a good shepherd, Jesus receives other sheep to create a single flock. And he tells us this in verse 16. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, who are these other sheep not of this fold? Well, most of you are aware that's a reference most likely to the Gentiles, that they are the other sheep not of this fold. And so Jesus is going to bring the Gentiles in. He's going to bring them into the sheep pen of Israel, and there's going to be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus alludes here to what we saw last week in the prophecy of Ezekiel. And I'd like you to turn back to the prophecy of Ezekiel chapter 34. And let's look at a couple of prophecies there that we looked at last week in more detail. But this is what Jesus is alluding to, these two prophecies. One in Ezekiel 34, and verse 23. This promise where God says through the prophet Ezekiel, 34:23, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And as we saw last week, it's not actually David. You know, David's dead. David isn't going to actually rule. David's not going to feed the people of God. It's Jesus. He's the shepherd king who's promised. And he comes. And he's going to be one shepherd over one flock, and he's going to feed them. Ezekiel makes the very same prophecy again in chapter 37. Chapter 37 and verse 24. He repeats the same promise. 37:24, my servant David will be king over them, and they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. And so Jesus is alluding to these promises in Ezekiel. The prophets, they looked ahead to a day when the flock would be gathered. And we can think of the gathering of the flock from two perspectives. There's a gathering in the sense of the dispersed sheep of the house of Israel. They're going to be gathered together. But there's also another gathering, and that is the Gentiles, the sheep that are not of this fold, they're going to be gathered together into the true sheep fold. Jews and Gentiles gathered together into one messianic community. This is exactly what Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 56 and verse 8. And you don't need to turn there. I'm going to read this. This is exactly what Isaiah says. Listen to what he says. The Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. So it's really talking about two gatherings. The gathering of the dispersed of Israel and then the gathering of the Gentiles with that group. Kostenberger observes, Jesus envisioned a full-fledged Gentile mission subsequent to his crucifixion. I like the way he puts that. A full-fledged Gentile mission after his crucifixion. Although this mission is to be carried out through his followers, the pronoun I, he says, I will bring these sheep into the fold. The pronoun I makes clear that Jesus will be involved in this from his exalted position with the Father. And so this is what Jesus is talking about here. The inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan. This has always been God's plan. God didn't change his mind. He didn't put together Israel and call Israel together, and then things didn't work out. Now he's got to change his mind. But this has always been God's plan. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear. Listen to Romans 1, verse 16. Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then Ephesians 2, verses 11 and following. You Gentiles were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ and have been reconciled in one body to God through the cross. And we can multiply. There's all kinds of passages all over the place that indicate to us that this has always been God's plan. Jesus receives other sheep to create a single flock. And then fifthly and finally, as the good shepherd, Jesus acts voluntarily in doing his Father's will. And he says that in verses 17 and 18, he acts voluntarily in doing his Father's will. Look at verse 17. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus' sacrifice was voluntary. And here he flatly asserts, I lay down my life on my own initiative. He says, no one takes it from me. Now, what could be clearer than this? Jesus doesn't always speak this plainly, does he? Perhaps at times in the past you've been somewhat frustrated when you read your Bible. Why can't the Lord Jesus just speak more plainly? Well, here's some plain speech that can't be misunderstood. And so we ought to listen to what he's... When Jesus speaks plainly, we ought to listen to what he says. But I've heard people say, oh, you know, if only Jesus had been a little bit smarter and just shaved off some of the rough edges of his message, if only he'd just not been so outspoken, if he'd just been a little bit more careful about things that he said, then he wouldn't have gotten himself into trouble. He wouldn't have gotten himself killed. They're missing the point entirely, completely. Jesus' highest goal wasn't to save his skin. That wasn't what he was after. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter says, he was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Jesus going to the cross for the sins of his people wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't an accident. It was all part of God's eternal plan. Acts 4:28, they did to Jesus what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. In the eternal counsels of redemption, it was always God's plan. It was always the Father's will that the Son would render himself as a guilt offering. And he would do that by bearing the sins of his chosen people. And if he did that, his Father promised him those people, they would be a special inheritance, special possession of his. And also, he would have an everlasting kingdom. Jesus would rule and reign forever. Isaiah 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. Psalm 2 in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. John 6, 39 and 40. This is the will of him who sent me. You want to know what God's will is? Here it is. That of all he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. So what happened to Jesus wasn't an accident. It wasn't merely a tragedy arising out of a streak of bad luck. On the night of his arrest, remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said, "Don't you know that in a moment I could have over 70,000 angels come and rescue me? They're at my disposal. If I want them to come and deliver me, they could do it." At any moment, Jesus could have stopped his execution. He had the power. He had the ability. Why didn't he? Because the scripture had to be fulfilled. God's word had to be done. And when he stood before Pilate, you know, he could have removed himself from the proceedings. He had control. He could have removed himself from that false trial. Could have, but he didn't. Why not? Because it was the Father's will for him to die. That was God's will for him. And Jesus, we learn from Philippians 2, was obedient to the point of death. How many of us would be obedient to the point of death? Jesus was obedient to the point of death on a cross, and he gave his life voluntarily. He laid down his life willingly. He went to the cross deliberately. He knew what awaited him there. His eyes were open. He knew what was waiting for him. And yet he went to the cross willingly. Nobody twisted his arm. Nobody forced him to do it. He went to the cross consciously, willingly, deliberately, in obedience to his Father. He went there to suffer and die under the wrath of God. And he knew it. God had given him a cup to drink. And Jesus would drink that cup. He would drink it dry. Not because he was forced to, but because he was willing to. Because he wanted to please his Father. Because he loved his sheep. That's why he did it. He always delighted to do his Father's will. He says, "I always do the things that please him." How many of us can say that? And yet this is what he did. He deliberately took the cup. He went to the cross. Pilate didn't force him to go to the cross. He didn't go to the cross because Herod forced him. He didn't go because the high priest forced him to go to the cross. The Roman emperor didn't force him. The Jews didn't force him. The Gentiles didn't force him. He went there willingly. He made a choice and went there willingly to deliver his people from judgment for their sin. There was a judgment that stood against their sin. And Jesus went to the cross to take that punishment on himself, to take their judgment for them. He was judged in their place, punished in their place. I want to ask the kids, do you like your brothers and sisters? Do you really like your brothers and sisters? You know, there's some siblings that get along real well. There's other siblings that don't get along well at all. And even if you do get along with your brothers and sisters, sometimes there's other times your brothers and sisters really, they get on your nerves. So do you like your brothers? You know, maybe you don't get along so well with your brother or sister, but think about this. What if your brother or your sister took your punishment for you? Let's say you did something, whatever it is, I don't know, broke a window, whatever. You did something bad, and your mother and father thought didn't think you did it. You did it, but they thought your brother or your sister did it. And your brother or sister, they start to punish your brother and sister. Your brother takes your punishment for you. Your sister takes your punishment for you. That's pretty cool, isn't it? That your brother or sister would do that for you? That's pretty amazing. Now, if you didn't get along much with your brother or sister before, how do you think you'd be now? If your brother or sister took your punishment for you? That's pretty amazing. That's what Jesus did for us. He took our punishment for us. He died in our place. We deserve the wrath of God. Jesus took the wrath we deserved. He bore it. He underwent the penalty. Think of what your sin deserves. Think of what my sin deserves. Jesus took
that sin upon himself. He suffered. He died for his people. And he did it willingly.
He tells us in these verses, consequently, he experiences resurrection life. And he enjoys his Father's love. He says, I lay down my life so that I can take it again. How is that possible? To lay down your life. Once you give your life, once you die, how can you possibly take it up again? Well, you can only do that if God enables you to, right? God is the only one who has the power of life. He's the only one who can give our lives back to us. Jesus trusted his Father. You know, we might think, well, you know, he was man, but he was also God. You know, it was easy for him to go to the cross. It wasn't easy at all. And Jesus, as a man, had to trust his Father, that if he gave his life, his Father said, I've given you commandment, you can take it up again. And Jesus had to trust his Father to do that. Just like we have to trust God every day of our lives. For all kinds of things. God gives us a command. We're clear about what his will is. We have to trust him that if we do his will, he'll take care of us. And that's what Jesus did. He took his life. He got his life back. But also he knew his Father's love. He experienced resurrection. And he was also very conscious of his Father's love for him. Here's another beautiful picture of the relationship between the Father and the Son. Jesus was conscious of his Father's love. He said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life so that I can take it again. He had this wonderful relationship with his Father. He was aware of his Father's love. And Jesus also wants us to be conscious of his love for us. John 15 and verse 10. John 15 and verse 10. Listen to what he says. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's an analogy, there's a likeness between the two. Jesus kept his Father's commandments, and he's aware that the Father loves him. He abides in his Father's love. And Jesus says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love too. Jesus is the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he gives his life to save the sheep. He cares for the sheep. He knows them intimately. He receives other sheep to create a single flock. He also acts voluntarily in doing his Father's will. Because of that, he experiences resurrection life and he enjoys his Father's love. So we've seen the parable stated, misunderstood, and expanded. Now we're going to go through verses 19 through 21. I would like to stop here and make applications, but we have to look at verses 19 through 21. Fourthly and finally, the parable responded to. The parable responded to. Look at verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. This is the third time John mentions a division. In this passage, he draws attention to it. Notice he says a division occurred again. Clearly, John wants us to note this, that there's a division that comes. Jesus speaks, he finishes the parable, and there's a division once again. The first time we read of a division was back in chapter 7. Look back there, chapter 7 and verse 43. Chapter 7 and verse 43. This is shortly after Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem. Remember, he goes for the Feast of Booths. Remember chapter 7 through 10 are a unit? I mean, I've said this umpteen times. I don't want to bore you by repeating myself. But chapter 7 through 10 are a unit. And Jesus goes to Jerusalem. And he goes there for the Feast of Booths. And he isn't there long. But we read in chapter 7 verse 43, a division occurred in the crowd because of him. And then a second time a division is mentioned is chapter 9 and verse 16. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 16. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God. He's just healed the man who was born blind. He's not of God because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. There was a division among the Pharisees. And now coming to John 10 and verse 19, there's another division, this time in general among the Jews. So you got this distinct unit in chapter 7 through 10 in John's gospel. We have to study chapter 10 against the backdrop of chapter 9 to really understand it. And so we saw back in chapter 9, look back in chapter 9. I want to remind you of something from there. Verse 39. John 9, verse 39. Jesus says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." We spent some time on that. Sometimes Jesus says, "I didn't come to judge the world." Now he says, "I came for judgment." What is he talking about? He's simply pointing out the fact that when he comes into the world, judgment results. A division comes. When Jesus comes into the world, his coming, his arrival, divides people into two groups. Believers and unbelievers. One group of people love him and believe in him and trust in him. The other group of people, they don't believe in him and they want to kill him. Two groups of people. And that's precisely what we see happening here in John 10 and verse 19. Two different responses. Look at verse 20. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him?" Others were saying, "These are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And so again, there's a division. One group is saying, "Oh, he's insane. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Don't even listen to him." The other group says, "But a man who's insane couldn't do these works that he does. He couldn't open the eyes of the blind, can he?" When did Jesus open the eyes of the blind? Chapter 9. It's like a big parenthesis. In chapter 9, Jesus heals a man born blind. And here, way over in chapter 10 and verse 19, is the other parenthesis. These people are still thinking about the miracle. It just happened. This is one unit. It didn't happen a long time ago. They're still remembering how Jesus caused this blind man to see. And so there's no break between chapter 9 and chapter 10. This dialogue is one continual dialogue throughout. And the people are still thinking about this man that was healed, this man born blind. And now there's a division among them. John's drawing our attention to this. And there's a point to be made from this, which we'll come to shortly. What practical lesson can we draw from all this? Well, there are four things that I want to draw your attention to. There's lessons, first of all, we can draw from this passage about the mission of Jesus. The mission of Jesus. Verse 10. Jesus says, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's why Jesus came. It's very simple. People have all kinds of ideas about who Jesus is, why he came, what was really accomplished by his coming, etc., etc. But here Jesus, again, speaks very plainly. And we should listen to him. We should listen to what he says. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world so that people might live. And that's in the fullest sense that you can conceive. Not just be physically alive, you know, like a corpse hooked up to a bunch of machines in a hospital. Not just that, but that people might live, that they might have life, and that they might have it abundantly. This is why Jesus came. It doesn't mean that no one had life before Jesus came, right? Abraham rejoiced to see Jesus' day, and he saw it and was glad. And so were many others. Moses, David, Samuel, many others. They had life. But the point here is Jesus said, "This is why I've come. I've come that they might have life." He came to give life. And so the big question for us this morning is this. Have you received life from Christ? That's why he came. Have you received life from Christ? This is his mission. This is his purpose. You know, he said to the Jews back in John 5 and verse 40, he said, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." Is that a description of you? Are you unwilling to come to Jesus that you may have life? Why would that be? Why would you be unwilling to come to Jesus
Here you are. You're here. There's Jesus. He's right there. And you know you need to come to him and receive life from him. Why won't you come to him? That's his mission. This is why he came into the world, to give life. Secondly, we learn about the ministry of Jesus. He's the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he knows us. That is, his believing people, those who have received life from him, he knows us intimately like no one else does. He knows us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our experiences. He knows our choices that we make. He knows the motives of our hearts. He knows the movements and the motions of our hearts. He knows our history. He knows where we've been, what we've done. He knows our trials, our burdens, our afflictions. He knows our sins, our failings. He knows everything about us. He knows the way of the righteous, Psalm 1 and verse 6. He knows the way we take, Job 23 and verse 10. We know him as well. He knows us, we know him. And if we're true believers, we know him and we abide in his love. One of the amazing things about this, he knows everything about us and he still loves us. What happens when you get to know people? You get closer to them? You know, suddenly this wonderful person isn't so wonderful anymore. Jesus knows us. He knows everything about us. He knows us like no one else does, and yet he still loves us. Are you comforted by that fact? Are you comforted by the knowledge Jesus has of you? Are you comforted by the knowledge you have of Jesus? Do you find comfort in that? Does it bring you pleasure? Do you care about that? Not only does he know us, but he cares for us. Jesus cares for us like no one else does. He provides for us. He meets all of our needs. He protects us from trouble and danger in countless ways every day we're not even aware of. He preserves us in temptation, preserves us in our difficulties. Not a one of us will be lost. Sometimes we're afraid, oh, this is going to happen to me, that's going to happen. But you know, one thing is never going to happen to us if we're true believers. No one's going to snatch us out of Jesus' hands. We'll never be lost. He protects us, sustains us. And then finally, as the good shepherd, he willingly lays down his life for us, for our sins. He shed his own blood for our sins. And that blood will never fail. That blood will never come short of its purpose. It'll never fail. It'll never lose its power. Jesus loves us like no other. That's the ministry of Jesus to us. A third thing we see in the passage is the majesty of Jesus. There is no one like him. He's the only one who can say, I lay down my life and God gave me a commandment that I could take it up again. Lays down his life and God gave him authority to take up his life once again. No one else has ever done such a thing. Jesus is utterly unique. In Revelation 1, verses 17 and 18, he says to John, do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last and the living one. I was dead. Behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. He holds the keys of life in his hands. Death can't contain him. And what's interesting is at the beginning of that, he says to John, do not be afraid. Oftentimes, somebody who has so much power, that much power, we fear that person. But Jesus says, no, do not be afraid. He's the master of life. Death can't contain him. John 5:26, just as the Father has life in himself, even so the Son also has life in himself. And he gives that life. He possesses life. He gives life. Because he lives, we will live. All who trust in him will live. Have you received life from the Lord Jesus? This brings us to a fourth thing from the passage. Fourthly and finally. That is the merit of Jesus. The merit of Jesus. How does he rate in your mind, in your heart? The division we see here in this passage is the same division that we see today. Who do you say Jesus is? There was a bunch of folks there on this occasion. Some of them were saying, well, he's insane. We shouldn't listen to him. Others were saying, no, he's from God. He does the works of God. Who do you say Jesus is? Wherever Jesus goes, there's always division. And it's the moment of decision. When you and I are confronted with the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, his mission and his ministry, it's the moment of decision. Who do you say Jesus is? How do you respond? Do you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? Ah, bunch of nonsense. It's just a bunch of nonsense. Jesus and life and sin and death on the... It's a bunch of nonsense. It's for people who are insane. Well, if that's the case, a bunch of us here this morning are insane people. Because we believe this. We believe these things. We're counting on the fact that these things are true. We're staking a lot on this. You know, we're banking our lives on the fact that these things are true. And call us fools. Call us insane. Call us whatever you want. Brothers and sisters, don't be surprised when people call you insane or think you're crazy. Or that you're just, you know, you're not in your right mind. Something's wrong there because you believe in Jesus and you really believe he's real and you're trusting in him to save you from your sins. People aren't going to, they're not going to applaud you and think that's wonderful. Don't be surprised when it happens to you. Don't be surprised when what happens to Jesus happens to you. If you're his follower, it will. It will come. Remember Paul? And there was Festus. Paul's making his defense, Acts 26, Festus says in a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Same thing they're saying about Jesus, right? You're out of your mind. He says, your great learning is driving you mad. And Paul says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. The problem isn't with the truth of Christ. The problem isn't that the book isn't true or that Jesus... That's not the problem. The problem is in the human heart. That's the issue that needs to be resolved. That's why Jesus came. To deal with sin. To deliver us from sin and the power of sin. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Which is it to you? Who is Jesus to you? May God be merciful and gracious to come to you. If you don't embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, if the gospel to you is a bunch of foolishness, it's not for you, it's for somebody else, may God come and change your mind and change your heart. May God help you to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, to really see him for who he is. May God make him glorious in your sight and attractive and desirable and beautiful. May you have no rest, no peace. Until you come to him. Amen. Father, as the seed of your word has been sown this morning, we pray that by your blessing that it will take root in every one of our hearts, that it will be fruitful in the days to come. We are so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, your Son and our Savior. And we thank you that he did come into this world that people who don't deserve it might have life and have it abundantly. Father, we confess how weak we are, how unbelieving we are at times. We ask you, please, to help us and strengthen us, that each day we might continually look to the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of our sins, for life, and for salvation. Father, help us to trust you, even as the Lord Jesus trusted in you, that when you call us to endure difficult things, that we might have confidence in your ability to sustain us and to keep us and to provide for us. Father, we thank you this morning for our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to love him more and serve him better and to trust him more than we do. We ask this in his name. Amen.
Amen.